All right, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I want to talk to you tonight about tests for our testimony. You know, it's one thing to profess a testimony in the Lord. It's another thing to pass the tests that God gives us as one of His. And mark it down, the Lord will test us. Our faith will be tested. It's deliberate that it be tested. Faith that isn't tested isn't worth anything. So I want to talk a little bit about the test of our testimony, and we'll see how far we get here, but we'll start with James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing I'll just point out about this introduction is that it's amazing to me how James introduces himself to us. And Jude does the same thing. These two gentlemen were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Half-brother by meaning same mother, different father. Their father was Joseph. The father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit. So the half-brothers of Jesus. They did not come to a saving knowledge of their half-brother until after he rose from the dead. And now notice how James introduces himself to his readers. And again, when you read the book of Jude, same thing. Jude introduces himself the same way that James introduces himself. Now, one would think that if you were the half-brother of the Savior, that you would want to introduce yourself as such. I mean, you talk about credibility, being the half-brother of Christ. By the way, it's okay to smile, folks. You ought to see what you look like from up here. It's not a pretty picture. Smile at me. Okay.
He's listening intently.
You can smile too, you know. Talk about credibility. The half-brother of Christ. Does he mention it? Doesn't even mention it. He says, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. That's how he introduces himself. I just think that is an incredible point that we need to understand. The humility of both James and Jude to simply introduce themselves as a servant of Christ, making no mention whatsoever that they were his half-brother. And to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, these would be the Hebrew Christians, of course, that were scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution. By the way, there are some critics of the book of James who make the assertion that James was written as a rebuttal to Paul's epistles in Romans and Galatians. The only problem with that is that the book of James was written before the book of Romans and the book of Galatians was ever written. So it certainly could not be a rebuttal to Paul's two epistles, and of course Paul was not rebutting James' epistle either. The scriptures do not conflict. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, the word temptations here means testings or trials. There are two words for the English word temptation. One is the solicitation to do evil, which is what you find a little bit later in chapter 1 in verse 13. Look at it. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There the definition is the solicitation to evil. But that's not what the word temptation means here in the first part of the chapter. The second definition of the word temptation in English is come on in, you're fine. If you can't, okay. That's all right. As long as, yeah, you're fine. Just come on and sit down. You're fine. You're fine. Is the testing. So that's the way it's used here in the first part of the chapter. When he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various testings. When the Lord tests us, we should rejoice in that. We should not flinch from it or be repulsed by it or think it a bad thing. We should rejoice that God thinks enough of us and loves us enough. And our testimony is as such and our faith is as such that God is able and willing to test it. Because again, faith that is not tested is not worth anything. So we should count it joy when God tests our faith. Knowing this, that the trying, and there I think you see the word fitting real well between verses 2 and 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let's kick the fan on, Heath. That the trying of our faith worketh patience. Now, let's be clear. Patience is earned and learned in the midst of trial. That's where we learn patience. Okay? Without trial, without difficulty, without testing, we would not know patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Let patience accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect, of course, doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, because none of us are that in the flesh, but it means mature. Mature. That we are mature Christians. Mature in the faith. We're not children. We're not little kids spiritually. The problem is our churches are filled with children. And I'm not talking about children right here. I'm talking about grown-ups who are spiritually children. They're immature. They lack the wisdom of maturity, the discernment of maturity, the action of maturity. They are spiritual children, and they act like it. They pitch temper tantrums. You know, when they don't get their way, they pout. You know, they want what they want, and they want it now. All these attributes that we recognize as a part of children that are not mature, they haven't grown up into adulthood yet, that's the way a lot of Christians act spiritually. Why is that? It's because they're not mature. Patience wants to have an accomplishment God wants to accomplish through trials. Patience, which brings maturity. Perfect and entire, the word entire means complete. Wanting, the word wanting is an old English word that means lacking. Lacking nothing. Lacking nothing spiritually. Lacking nothing spiritually. You know, whatever is needful for us spiritually to have, we have it because we're mature in the faith. That's what these introductory verses are saying. Now, if any of you lack, this is verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, do what? Let him ask of God. Remember, wisdom is not knowledge. We probably have more knowledge today. I'm talking about Bible knowledge. We probably have more Bible knowledge today than we've ever had in the history of the church age, except maybe when the apostles. I mean, think of the preaching, the teaching. Think of the colleges, the universities, the institutes. You know, radio programs, television programs, books, gospel literature, missionary endeavors, seminars, conferences. I mean, we are inundated with knowledge. But how much wisdom do you see among God's people? Very little. Wisdom cannot be studied in a book. Wisdom is a gift of God. If any of you lack wisdom, and let me ask you, who doesn't? Anybody volunteer? I don't lack wisdom. I don't need it. I've got all I need. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It is a gift. Salvation is a gift, is it not? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift. Say it. Gift of God. Wisdom is a gift, folks. It is a gift. You can know all of the Bible there is to know. You can quote chapter and verse. You can be a scholar, self-avowed or otherwise, in the Scriptures, and have zero wisdom. Bible knowledge does not equate to wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God. Wisdom comes from asking for it. Wisdom comes from the understanding of the heart and soul as to what it is and what we need and where we get it. And enduring the tests that God gives us, all this has to do with wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith. You cannot ask of God of anything, especially wisdom, if you ask amiss. If you ask with the wrong attitude, and the wrong spirit, and the wrong assumption. If you are asking for your own purposes, and your own prejudices, and your self-exaltation, etc. And God knows your heart. I mean, we can be very pious around one another, and we can say whatever we want to say to make ourselves look spiritual in the eyes of each other. You know what God thinks of that? That's what God thinks of that. It means nothing to God. You're not impressing God. You're not fooling God. You're not tricking God. He knows your heart. He knows your attitude. He knows what's truly in your heart. Let him ask of faith. It's got to be with the right spirit. It's got to be with God's faith inbred in you. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. There's got to be a true commitment and faith in what God is doing here. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man, what man? Who is the that man of verse 7? What does it mean, that man? The man that wavereth. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We have to be focused. If we're double-minded, God knows it. He absolutely knows it. If our motives are not pure, if our hearts are not right, if our spirit is not right, if we're double-minded, if we're telling God, oh God, I want wisdom here. All right, but let me ask you, what are you going to do with God's wisdom if he gave it to you? Are you going to do anything with it? What if God all of a sudden showed you what he wants you to do? What are you going to do about it? Let me ask you, you think God is going to reveal his wisdom to you if he knows ahead of time that if he reveals it to you, you are not going to accept it? Come on, think. Is God going to reveal his wisdom to you? He knows you're not going to accept it. You're not going to do anything with it. Why? You're a double-minded person. God knows that he's not going to give wisdom to people that he knows are not going to accept it. And a double-minded person has all kinds of ulterior ideas and motives and agendas, etc., etc. And, you know, he's asking, but he's not asking in faith. I really love the, by the way, this is why it's important to know the will of God in the sense that God is leading you in your life and you're open to the will of God and you really truly want to do the will of God. And as God leads you in the will of God, you're willing to accept it, because if you're not, then you're back to that double-minded stuff again. And you're on your own. You're on your own. If you're a double-minded person, you're on your own. Didn't the scripture say, "Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord"? You're on your own, pal. I don't know how to say this. You know, you can sound spiritual and talk spiritual and pious and religious and all these things, but if you are not sincerely asking in faith and with the right heart and the right spirit, and you're not double-minded, you're not going to receive it. You're not going to receive it. So it's important that we understand that we must be single-minded in this regard and not be double-minded. I see a lot of people that are I don't know if I want to, you know, God's leading me, but I don't know. I think God wants me to do this, but I don't really know. And they back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Make up your mind. Do you want God's will or not? Do you want God's wisdom or not? Do you want God's leading or not? If you do, ask and God will give it to you liberally. Upbraideth not, gives to all men. Double-minded though? Vacillating? No. You got to make up your mind. Now, verses 9 through 11 are, I think, very special, and I'm glad that James put them in here. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Isn't that good? Let the low man rejoice because he's exalted, and let the rich man be glad in that he's made low. Isn't that interesting? What's the tendency of the low man? The low man on the totem pole. What's the tendency of the low man? To feel... To lack self-assurance. To feel sorry for himself, perhaps. Or to feel inadequate. Or maybe to have a spirit of inferiority, right? I mean, a lot of people struggle with things like that. They don't see themselves as having a lot, and maybe they feel like that they are unfortunate. They're a victim of circumstance. They don't feel like they have talent. They don't feel like they have notoriety. Maybe they don't have a lot of wealth. They live in a very meager existence, etc. And the tendency is to think less of themselves. And here the Lord said, let the man of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. But on the other hand, what's the temptation of the rich man? The mighty man, the high-minded, what's the temptation of that person? Is to think too much of themselves. Right? I got money. I got clout. I got influence. I got power. I drive the finest of cars, and I wear the finest of clothes, live in the nicest of house. He thinks too much of himself. And so, to the man on the low end of the totem pole, however you want to say it, rejoice because God has exalted you. And those of you that think yourself high and mighty, rejoice in that God has humbled you. Because everybody is equal at the cross. Everybody is equal in the sight of God. There's no respecter of persons with God. And so the low man needs to understand that God has exalted him. And the mighty man, the rich man, needs to understand that God has humbled him and that we are all where we should be under the cross of Christ. And so that's an amazing application, I think, to this subject of testing. And then look what he goes on. You know, he doesn't say a whole lot about the poor guy, but the rich guy, he says a little bit more. Notice what he said. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the fashion of it perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. In his ways. The ways of pride and arrogance because of his riches, in the attitude of self-exaltation and all that will pass away quickly. And so the rich man, if he is a believer and he wants the wisdom of God, etc., he needs to come down a notch in his attitude, in his heart, in his thinking, not trust in his riches, not be exalted in his own mind because of his notoriety, his position, etc. And by the same token, the poor man needs to be exalted in his mind. He needs to understand that God has exalted him, that his position in Christ has nothing to do with how much money he has in the bank, has nothing to do with the kind of car he drives or the kind of neighborhood he lives in. That his position in Christ is totally separate from any of that. So both extremes are made what they should be, and that is equal unto the cross. And that's part of the tempting that we have to deal with as believers, wherever we are in that spectrum. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or again, testing, trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that a Christian can earn at the judgment seat of Christ. One of them is this crown right here. It's called the crown of life. And who's it given to? Who's it given to? Say it. Well, look at the last part of the verse. Hath promised to whom? Say it. Speak up. To them that love him. To them that love him. A true love of God will help us to endure this test that James is talking about. As we properly love the Lord. When you come down to anything, the problems that we're dealing with, I don't care if socially, politically, ethically, morally, spiritually, pick the issue. You know, when you really kind of cut it down to its core, what you're going to find is what? A lack of love. A lack of love. That is pretty much the root cause of everything. We don't love each other like we should. We don't love the Lord like we should. We don't love righteousness like we should. We don't love His Word like we should. We don't love His kingdom, His will, His wisdom, etc., etc., etc. It comes down to a lack of love. Why do we not have love as we should? Because we are self-absorbed. We love ourselves. We want to satisfy ourselves. And I got to tell you, I mean, I haven't lived, you know, for the 200 years of American history. I don't think I look that old, but I really haven't lived for the entire American. I can't imagine in our entire history as a country, And I really can't imagine, as their entire history of the church age, going back to the day of Pentecost over 2,000 years ago, I cannot imagine that there has ever been a generation that is more selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed than the current generation of the people of the United States of America. I can't imagine it. It's the most self-absorbed generation in my life. I mean, I just cannot imagine that it could be any worse in times gone by. That's why we don't love others like we should. It's why we don't love our brothers in the church like we should. It's why we don't love the work of God like we should. It's why we don't love God like we should. We are too self-centered. All right? So, the testing of our faith. Now, I want you to notice number two in verse 16 and forward. Truth, how do I respond? The first one was trials, how do I react? The second one is truth, how do I respond? Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from what? From above. It's not from the government. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He doesn't change in his character. He doesn't change in his nature. He doesn't change in his truth. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. Of his own will begat he us with the word of what? Truth, with the word of truth. That's what his is a reference here to the scripture. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, because of that, my beloved brethren. All right, here we go. We're talking about tests for our testimony, right? Hello? We're talking about tests, all right? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. What's the next one? Slow to speak. Slow to what? Everybody, come on. Wrath. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Test. Somebody said, it's better to be quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. And a lot of people prove themselves to be fools all the time. Because of how they speak. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. One of the negative aspects of our modern electronic communications that we have today deals with this issue right here. With emails, there's a lot, you know, I use the electronic technology every day. I would not have the ministry and the work that God has given me without the electronic technology. I mean, I remember back when I said that I would never learn how to use a computer because I didn't need it. And I didn't need the internet. And now here I am, my work is pretty much in a large degree because of the internet and computer technology and the electronic media, etc. And it's a tremendous medium. It allows us to do things that we would never be able to do before. We should all thank Al Gore for inventing the internet. Thank you, Al. So I recognize, you know, the positive features of it very much. I mean, I'd be foolish not to because of what I do. In the old days, you know, if you had to have ABC, CBS, and NBC, and that's all you had to get your news and information, and a newspaper. That's it. You know, now then, we don't even need ABC, CBS, NBC, or the newspaper. You know, if you wanted to publish something, if you wanted to write something and get it published, you either had to get permission from a newspaper, a periodical, a major news magazine, or you had to go to a book publisher. Now, we don't need the book publisher. We don't need the magazine. We can publish ourselves. I mean, so there's so many positive things about it. But the negative is also observed. And especially when we start talking about this, slow to speak, slow to wrath. How do you react over the email to people? See, the problem with the email is you're not looking at the person that you are talking to face. If you were looking at the person face to face, you wouldn't say what you said with the keyboard. You wouldn't call him or her dirty names and speak viciously with maybe even a Christian brother or sister. If you were face to face, you wouldn't do that. But with an email and a computer and send, and there it goes. Even worse, yeah, to the wrong person. You know what? If we don't make it right with our brothers and sisters here, we're going to make it right at the judgment seat of Christ in front of a holy God. You cannot treat your brothers and sisters this way and get by with it. And emails are notoriously easy for people to violate this command of our Lord, that we are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Let me ask you a question. I know it's impossible to understand what each of us endures and goes through in our respective jobs and vocations. It's impossible for me to know exactly what you deal with in your profession, okay? I mean, you can tell me about it, but, you know, if I'm not in your shoes, if I'm not in your job, I can't totally relate to what you experience. I understand that. By the same token, you cannot totally understand and appreciate what I go through every day in my job. I understand that. But let me just put this out to you for a minute. Think about this. I get between 500, or actually between 600 and 1,000 emails a day. Can you imagine how much hate mail I get? Can you imagine how many names I am called on a daily basis? What if I tried to react in kind to every person who had a special name for me? A, there's not enough time to even respond. B, what would happen to my heart if I started responding in kind to every person who had a special name for me? What would happen to my heart? Exactly. It would turn to stone. You cannot give yourself to wrath and anger and evil speaking and it not affect your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the man, what? Speaketh or typeth. What should you do with hostile emails? What should you do with criticism? What should you do with accusation?
Delete.
Ignore. Forget. Do not try to respond. All you do, especially with email, when you write on email, it's not like a spoken word. You know, you just speak it and it just floats off into the air and disappears. You put it in an email form, it's out there in cyberspace forever and ever and ever and ever. People can take what you have typed. They can send it. They can interpret it. They can edit it. They can make it say something that you didn't really mean it to say. Let me tell you what. If somebody gets an email from me, they need to mark it on a calendar. I just don't reply to emails for the most part. Period. I can't afford it. Slow to speak. Be careful. Guard your tongue. Guard your heart. Let's go on down a little bit and let's show you what James continues to say regarding the tongue. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, I love that, seem to be religious or pious or spiritual, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Vain means meaningless. You can talk about how religious you are all day, but if you cannot control your tongue, you have no religion. You have no spirituality. It's dead. It's nothing. It's meaningless. Look at chapter 2 of the book of James. Chapter 3, verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member in our bodies. The tongue is a little member of our body. And boasteth great things. Oh boy, does it ever. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. It is a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defile the whole body, And a loose tongue in the church defiles the whole body of the church. Just as your tongue, misspoken, defiles your whole body, talebearers and loose tongues in the church defile the body of Christ. Defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. Wow. Setteth on fire the course of nature. Nations sometimes go to war and people die because of speech, because of what somebody said. People are destroyed. Nature itself is changed. The course of history is changed because of people saying what they shouldn't say. Set on fire and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it, the tongue, is set on fire of hell. Hell. Hell caused you to say that. Hell motivated your tongue. Hell was in your words. Damnation, hell fire came out of your mouth. We're not talking about preaching the gospel either. You spoke words that came straight out of hell. Is this strong language or what? And it's talking about the tongue. The tongue. How we react to people. What we say to people. How we talk behind people's backs. Destroy reputations. Destroy families. Destroy churches. Set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. We can tame just about any animal in the animal kingdom. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Unruly evil. Deadly. Deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeding breath, blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. That the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man? Chapter 1. If any of you lack what?
Wisdom.
Who is a wise man? And endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. You can say all you want, but you are lying against the truth. This wisdom, this fleshly wisdom from the tongue and the heart, descendeth not from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You find me a church with confusion and strife, and I'll show you people within that church that are filled with poisoned tongues. Poisoned tongues. And a lot of them are pastors' wives and deacons' wives and deacons and pastors and church officers and church leaders. It's not just some obscure person who walks into the church occasionally. We're talking about church leaders many times. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, if any of you lack wisdom, the wisdom that is from above is first, what?
Pure.
Purity of thought. Purity of speech. Purity of attitude. Purity of spirit. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. What does love do? It suffereth long, is patient, kind, envieth not, thinketh no evil, etc., etc. That's purity of love. This wisdom, the one that's from above, is first pure. So if you've asked God for wisdom with the right spirit and the right heart and the right attitude, God gives it to you. What kind of wisdom is it? First of all, it's pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. It's peaceable. You're a peace-loving person. You're not trying to stir up strife, and you don't want to hear from those who do want to stir up strife. Isn't it interesting that the people who want to gossip, they know who they can find a sympathetic ear with and those whom they can't? You know, I have people come to me and they'll say, Pastor, you know, I know we got people out here that are gossiping and slandering, but you know, they've never come to me and said any of those things. You know why they do that? Because they know that you won't listen. It's only the ones that they know will listen are the ones they go to. And they're quick to find out who they are. So if they're not coming up to you with gossip and slander, then rejoice. They know that you won't listen. It's peaceable. Thirdly, it's gentle. Fourthly, easy to be entreated. It takes rebuke easily. It takes correction easily. It's not offended easily. There's a scripture in the book of Psalms that said, blessed are they that love thy law, for nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. So many Christians got their feelings right up here on their shoulder. And any little thing will knock it off and they get offended. No wisdom. No wisdom. Full of mercy. Full of mercy. Hey, I don't know whether you've thought about it much here lately, but we all need mercy, including you. You need it. Mercy. And good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Wow. When you ask God for wisdom, and the trials and the testing that God wants to bring into our lives to prove our faith, James focuses quite a bit on the tongue. On the tongue. Before we talk a lot about a lot of other things that make us spiritual, let's be careful that we are slow to speak, slow to wrath, that we accept the wisdom of God in its purity, in its peacefulness, in its gentleness, in its righteousness. And even when we must reprove and rebuke and exhort, we have to do so with long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness and truth. Tests for our testimony. All right, how are we doing? Where are we at? Elementary school? Junior high? High school? College? Graduate school? Where are we at? One thing about it, when we recognize what we need and where we lack, what do we need to do? Ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But ask in faith. Have your heart where it needs to be, and if so, God will give you the wisdom of heaven. And when he does, this will be the result. How many churches could be revived? What could happen to the body of Christ in general if just this one truth could be absorbed into the hearts of our people? What could happen in Liberty Fellowship if everybody in this fellowship truly understood this and brought this into reality in their lives? Tests for our testimony. May God bless you. Let's stand for prayer.